We're going to continue our study of Backstage Pass. We're going to finish up our study of the Holy Spirit within that larger study. And this, of course, is the last message in the overall study as well. And last week, after we were done, Jason Bishop came up to me and said, "Do you realize you never made the concluding statement to something you started here?" And I thought back through it, and he was right. Of course, we're going to finish that today. And so if you have your notes from last week, or you raised a question about this in your mind last week, I know the Women's Ministry Bible Study called me on the carpet for it Wednesday morning. They said, "Hey, come down and explain this to us." In your notes, down at the bottom of the front page was something that looked like what's on the screen here. And it was talking about the question was, do disobedient believers possess the Holy Spirit? There are theologies out there that say if you are a believer and you become disobedient, God takes His Holy Spirit away from you. And developing the argument, not about that, but in regard to that, I pointed out that, listen, if you can lose the Holy Spirit, then you're no longer a believer. Because Romans 8, chapter 9 says, listen, if you possess the Holy Spirit, you're a believer. But if you don't possess the Holy Spirit, then you're not a believer to begin with. And so that was step one in the argument. We went on to say, listen, the letter to the Corinthians was written to a group of very disobedient believers. They had all the hang-ups and issues and problems that you see in our culture and in our world. And Paul, in making his argument to them about being obedient to Christ, based it on the fact that they were filled, that they were indwelt, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. Because he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And his argument was, because of that, you need to live the way God wants you to live. And so the thought was that the Holy Spirit secures us as believers. He does not abandon us as believers. And so we'll use that as our launching point for the message this morning. I ran across a study that was done several years ago in the Barna organization in regard to what Americans believe about the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, and the results are as you would expect, I think. But it's interesting to see how it breaks down, and I want to make an observation about it that I think applies to us. Among Americans, if you listed yourself as what would be called an evangelical believer, 86% of us said we believed in the Holy Spirit, that He wasn't just an impersonal force, that He wasn't an inanimate object, that He was, in fact, a person, a He, as the Bible portrays Him. Among non-evangelical believers, believers who didn't describe themselves as evangelical, but believers nonetheless, it dropped from 86% to 22%. Among what they termed notional Christians. And that would be somebody who's never really made a decision for Christ, but somebody maybe who, because of culture, because of family, has an association with Christianity. Among that segment of our population, only about 11% of them said they actually believed in the Holy Spirit as He's portrayed in the Bible. And then you found what you would expect among non-Christians and atheists is a very, very small percentage, less than 1%, believed in the Holy Spirit. Now, none of that surprises me. But here is something that I thought as I kind of processed that information. How much you believe in the Holy Spirit has as much to do with being a believer as it does with being in step with Him. You notice those people who put themselves or find themselves in situations where they are aware that they are dependent upon a force, a power greater than themselves, tended to believe in a Holy Spirit much more so than someone else who did not. And that comes right in line with what we've been saying about this being an inside job. And we've spent 3 weeks thus far on the Holy Spirit. And if you've not received anything else in any of the messages, you certainly have understood, at least at this point, that we believe that God puts His Holy Spirit in us and His work in us is from the inside out. That it's an inside job to do whatever it is that He wants to do. And I would like to refer you to start today to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what Jesus said the night before He was crucified. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall glorify me. This is why the Holy Spirit is the preeminent backstage player. This is why the Holy Spirit is the preeminent behind-the-scenes power. We've talked about angels, we've talked about demons, we've talked about the devil, but the Holy Spirit is the preeminent one. Because as God, notice what his main job description is. He said, he shall glorify me. Job one is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't highlight himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't shine the spotlight on his ministry. He's always trying to glorify Christ. And in glorifying Christ and working in your lives, in our lives, behind the scenes, I see three areas that I want to examine today. We want to see the Holy Spirit's work in regard to believers in the beginning of faith. And then we want to see the Holy Spirit's work in living the faith. And we will see the Holy Spirit's work in securing the faith. So let's start with the first one, beginning the faith. Back to John chapter 16, the Lord says this in verse 8, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now you have that scripture printed in your notes. Please underline verse 8. Please underline, circle, make a note of that. If you take notes in your Bibles and highlight and cross-reference, it might be a good place to do that here. Here we see the Holy Spirit working in our lives, first of all, by convicting the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus goes on to elaborate that in regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you, where you will see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit's first effort in regard to beginning the faith in us is to convict us of sin. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand the definition. Because in our mind, when we talk about convicting, we tend to think of it in terms of legal matters. Somebody is convicted of a crime. Somebody goes to trial and the lawyers make their arguments and a jury or a judge arrives at a verdict. And we have things from, unless of course, we say somebody's convicted of a crime if they're found guilty. Unless of course they live in California and they're a celebrity, then they're never guilty. Anyway, vague cultural reference there. But we find a greater definition. In John chapter 16, verse 8, in the Message paraphrase, it's rendered this way. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll expose the error of the godless world's view of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he will show them that their refusal to believe in me is their basic sin. There's that first definition to prove guilty. But there's another definition of conviction that applies here, and this is the intention of Scripture. It means to impress with a sense of guilt. Have you ever gone to, parents, have you ever gone to talk to your children and you're heading in a direction because of something that needs to be changed and you bring it up and your kid gets all defensive? Or maybe employers, you've done it with employees, or spouses, you've done it with the other spouse. Be careful there. But you did and they get all defensive and you didn't even say anything yet. That's because they know. Well, very often, the Holy Spirit's dealing with us is not just to make us uncomfortable and defensive. The Holy Spirit is reminding us, listen, we are guilt worthy because of who we are and what we've done. He impresses people that their sin is guilt worthy. And that's important because if he didn't do that, many of us would continue on our blind little way. The natural state of humanity is that we are naturally blind to our condition or to our sin. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul told that church that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. You wonder why the unbelieving don't get it sometimes? You wonder why they don't see it? It's not because they're stupid. In fact, they may be brilliant. But they've been blinded to the truth that they might not see, he says, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. But not only does the Holy Spirit from within us begin to say, now hang on just a second. This way that you're living, this direction of your life, this isn't a good course. And what you're doing is going to cause deep, deep issues and problems down the line. And they find themselves struggling within their own situation, struggling within their own outlook, and despairing within their own lives. A lot of that is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit making them uncomfortable, and they just don't know what to do with it. So the Holy Spirit brings us a little bit along the road to the next step, which is to jumpstart the repenting process. Now, I don't know how churchy you guys are. Repenting is one of those church words. It's not really that difficult. There's a lot of illustrations of it. It means the same thing as turn around and go the other direction. Make a U-turn, about face, whatever you want to say. You're going this way, you turn around and you go that way. And it has to do with the direction of your life. Because naturally, man is on a course away from God. Have you noticed that? Most of us choose to go our own way. And the Holy Spirit, as He makes us aware of our guilt or aware of our guilt worthiness in regard to our sin, starts to try to steer us back and point us back to change our compass heading back to God. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that there is a hope that God will grant people repentance. It goes on to say in Acts 11:15 that the Holy Spirit fell upon some people who became believers just as He fell on the Jews at the beginning in Acts chapter 2 that we looked at last week. And verse 18 of Acts chapter 11 says that when it was recognized that some people said that God has given the Gentiles the privilege of turning from their sin. Now guys, here's what I want you to see, is that none of us just happens to come to Christ. I don't, you don't, none of us do. You didn't find Christ. Christ found you. Christ was never lost. We were the lost sheep. We were the one who had strayed. God found us, and He's been intimately involved in that process from the very, very beginning of that process. Convicting us about our need for change, our need for a Savior. Bringing us along a step in the road where we turn around and start looking another direction. And the reason for that is very simply because left to their own ends, people will stay on the wrong path. John chapter 3, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, the brilliant scholar, the brilliant leader of the nation of Israel. Jesus looked at him and said, listen, people don't naturally come to faith in Christ. The light came from heaven, and men love darkness more than light. They want to sin in the darkness, and they stay away from the light for fear that they're going to be exposed. And so our natural condition is to stay on the wrong path. The Holy Spirit prompts us along the road. A third thing the Spirit does in helping us begin the faith is He connects speakers with hearers. Guys, that's something we call a divine appointment. And God's trying to set those up with you and I all the time. You say, man, I'm not an apologist. Man, I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a theologian. Great. God does His major stuff with minor folks like us. And He tries to set up these divine appointments in our traffic patterns where we simply tell our God story. Have you considered that a lot of the struggles that you and I go through in our life are situations or stages set up by God to allow us to give our world a reason for the hope that we have? And we're trying to get out of that situation rather than living through that in Christ and say, listen, here's why I have hope. I've been diagnosed with cancer and here's why I have hope in Christ through that. I lost my job, and here's why I have hope in Christ through that. I have a tough marriage. Here's why I have hope in Christ through that. God's trying to set up these divine appointments, and He's constantly connecting speakers with hearers. Why do I have this condition? Because God put you with a bunch of people like you so you could share the reason for your hope, your inspiring message of Christ, to tell them the truth about Jesus. He's connecting us. Over in Acts chapter 8, there's a great illustration of this. God comes to a believer by the name of Philip, who's got a really good gig going on in Samaria. And he tells Philip, man, things are going so well, I want you to leave. God, I got a good position, and the church is growing, and I don't care, go. And I want you to go south on the desert road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. God, that's in the desert. God, that's in the middle of nowhere. Just go, Philip. So Philip goes. And on his way, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was an important official, as it says in the scripture. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. And he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. He was looking, he was searching, he was seeking. And God goes to Philip and said, listen, this guy's out in the middle of the desert. I want you to go to him. And as God makes this connection, this divine appointment, Philip runs up and hears him reading from the book of Isaiah. And he says, hey, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand? This guy says, how can I know unless somebody tells me? And God makes the connection right there. The Holy Spirit set that whole thing up. The Holy Spirit, in the course of that, then makes the communication more than just words. He makes the communication effective. The Apostle Paul recognized, listen, those people in Thessalonica did not come to Christ because we were persuasive in what we said. He said, you guys didn't pass off what we said as another human opinion, but you took it to heart as God's true word to you. Listen to me this morning. Your quiet times this week, maybe through the worship, the music worship this morning, maybe through this message, one of the scriptures we're going to read, something that God forbid that I might say, you're going to feel the Holy Spirit prompt something within you. Listen to that. Maybe he's already working and speaking. Listen to that. Evaluate it in the scripture. Maybe you need to seek some wise spiritual counsel on it to say, listen, this is what I think is going. Pray with me through this and see if this is maybe what the Lord is leading me to do. God will always agree with himself, by the way. But he makes the communication effective. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter recognized, talk about people who shared the good news about Christ. Some of the writers of Scripture even. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you. How? By the Holy Spirit. They weren't just talking off the top of their head. God was directing them to speak the truth. A fifth thing the Spirit does in beginning the faith in us is he's bringing us along that road now. He prompts faith in those who believe. There's a passage of text printed there toward the bottom of page 1 of your notes out of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at that really quickly. I didn't bring this. I didn't highlight this to the first service. And as I thought back through that, I thought I ought to. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. What is that? That is a direct reference to faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Even the faith to believe is something that God bestows upon us. That's something that we as humans are given by God to apply in Him. Some people choose not to apply their faith in Christ. They choose to ignore the evidence. They choose to ignore the plea. God has granted them the faith to believe if they will. God doesn't leave anything to chance. He's provided everything that you need. Number 6, the Holy Spirit then transforms our hearts. John chapter 3, Jesus again told Nicodemus, listen, you can't come to heaven unless first you're born of the water. That's through the womb and of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that transforms our heart and births us into faith in Christ. But not only that, the Holy Spirit helps us now, if we become a believer, to live that faith. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do in regard to that? Number 1, as we've talked about in the previous weeks, when we become a believer, when you became a believer, when I became a believer, the Holy Spirit indwelt us. And the Bible is just evidence after evidence after evidence speaks to this issue. That no longer is the Holy Spirit just around you. No longer is the Holy Spirit upon you. But he is poured, as it says in Romans 5, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus showed both ends. He said, listen, the world at large can't receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you do because he now lives with you. And then predicting what would happen in Acts chapter 2, he said, and later he will be in you. You will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I was back sucking on a bottle of water before I came up here to speak. I didn't pour that water over the top of my head. I put that water in my body. What's the popular ad campaign right now? It's what's in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. You were all made to drink of one Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, in three verses, listen, four different references. The Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And the end of verse 11, through his Spirit who indwells you. God is very specific about he puts his Spirit inside of you as a resource, and as we shall see, for some other reasons as well, to be resident within you. If you are a believer, you possess the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, you do not possess the Holy Spirit. The second thing the Holy Spirit does, as we mentioned in the previous couple of weeks, is he makes us a part of the body of Christ. He doesn't just put himself in us. He puts us in the body of Christ. Romans 12, 13 says we are baptized into one body, which prompts this question. And I've had several people ask about this by email and some other things throughout the last several weeks. What about the pattern in Acts chapter 2? Because there are theologies out there that ask the question or make the statement that, listen, to be a legitimate believer, and I'm going to use that terminology, that's my terminology, but that's the intent of what they say. To be a legitimate believer, first of all, you have to be saved. You have to be born again. And then you have to be baptized in the Spirit. And then you've got to evidence that some way. Generally, it's by something like speaking in tongues. A lot of that out there. And they go to the book of Acts as evidence that that's going to happen. I want to show you something very revealing in the book of Acts. Let me back up here. I want you to understand the pattern in the book of Acts is not normative, but formative. You say, what are you talking about? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is an outline for the rest of the book, the rest of the text in Acts. Jesus tells them, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you're going to be my martyrs, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and even to the rest of the world, to the ends of the earth. And you look at it like ripples in a pond, as it's been explained many times, and you see that it's a sequence. It starts here, it spreads out here, it gets bigger here. And if you follow the book of Acts, that's precisely the outline that it follows. That's precisely what happens. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Samaria, it goes all over the world. You say, really, does that happen? Follow me here. Acts chapter 2, this marks the beginning of the church. We talked about that in great detail the last 2 weeks. The Jerusalem believers are sitting around in the upper room, about 120 of them. Don't really know what to do. All of a sudden, there's a sound coming from heaven, a blast from heaven, like the sound of a rushing wind. They see tongues as a fire on everybody's head. They begin speaking in languages that they have never learned. People are hearing language in their own language from all over the world that they know these guys aren't trained to speak. They begin questioning, and the long story short is that 3,000 people become believers that one day. The church went from 120 to 3,120, literally in the matter of just a couple of hours. Pretty amazing story. This marks the baptizing of the Holy Spirit over the entire church. And it was noted by those specific things. And Jesus said it's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea. Jerusalem was in Judea, like Lubbock is in Texas. And then he says it's going to go to Samaria. I want you to look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 marks the baptizing of the Samaritan believers into the body of Christ. I don't know how much you know about the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were part Jew, part everything else. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And all of a sudden, when Christ comes into the picture and dies and the church is formed, God begins to reach people besides just Jews. And the first people that he reaches besides just Jews are these half-breeds, these Samaritans. And the Holy Spirit is moving and God is working in the life of these Samaritans. And if you look in in Acts chapter 8, you'll see that Jerusalem church hears about this and they're suspicious. So they send some of their leadership to Samaria. They say, hey guys, you need to go check this out and you need to nip it. If it's not a good thing, you find out what's going on. And they get to Samaria and find out, you know what? These guys truly have believed in Christ. And it says that they place their hands on them and these people receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what's God doing? He's connecting these Jewish believers with these Samaritan believers and showing them, you know what? The same Holy Spirit that the Jews got is the same Holy Spirit that the Samaritans got. So it goes from Jerusalem and all Judea to Samaria. Now look, Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter goes and shares with a guy by the name of Cornelius. Something interesting of note about him is that he's not a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He's a Gentile. He's like most of us. He's the rest of the world. And Peter shares the good news of Christ with him. And as he's sharing, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish believers happens to these Gentile believers. And you see a connection from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the rest of the world, to the rest of the languages and peoples of the world. And then there's one other illustration in Acts chapter 19. These are some people that kind of came up under the regime, under the teaching of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Paul shows up and realizes these guys have a measure of faith. They've trusted as much as they know. They just don't know the whole story. And so he shares with them the rest of the story about Christ, and they become believers. And they receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit that Jerusalem got, that Samaria got, that Cornelius and his house got, and now they got. And so what God has done is he's connected the Jews with the Samaritans, with the rest of the world, the New Testament with the Old Testament, as a sign, as a presentation to these Jewish Christians. Listen, you're all the same. There is no Greek, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. There is one body in Christ. And the book of Acts is a presentation, step by step by step, of that. It says in Acts chapter 15, as the church is wrestling with this issue, that some of the believers who belonged to the old Pharisee party among the Jews stood up and said, listen, no. We can't have Samaritans and Gentiles and all these people coming to Christ. There's things that have to happen in between. I mean, before you can be a believer, you have to be a Jew. And so you've got to be circumcised and you've got to obey the laws of Moses. So they have a big meeting in Jerusalem to hash all of this out. And in the midst of that meeting, in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter stands up. He's the leader. And he says, okay, guys, hang on just a second. You know some time ago that God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. You remember the story of what happened with me at Cornelius's place. You heard about that. They heard from my lips, from these lips, the message of the gospel, and they believed. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them how? By giving them the same Holy Spirit that he gave us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith the same way he purified our hearts by faith. And so the pattern in Acts is not normative, but formative. It's the Holy Spirit forming or crafting the church from all peoples. And Acts is a reflection, is a history of the sequential progression of God's plan. Now, what does it look like in our lives today? It's interesting that you go all the way back to Jerusalem, and Peter hinted at it. He said, listen, repent and let each one of you be baptized. By the way, for those of you guys who were raised Baptist, it doesn't say repent and let each of you be Baptist. It says repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. What's that talking about? The baptism of the Holy Spirit that we talked about the last couple of weeks. That's how any of us become believers. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It happens at the moment of spiritual conception. at the moment that you become a believer, the Holy Spirit is poured into your life. And that baptism is the baptism that Peter said now saves you. And so the process, the progression in the pattern, if you will, in the book of Acts was to make all the church one. And Acts reflects that very, very clearly. Now back to living the faith. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit also sets us apart to transform us. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that we were chosen and saved through the sanctifying. Sanctifying is a big word that means to be set apart by that work of the Holy Spirit through belief in the truth. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's a great picture of this. Paul says, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're growing from here to there to there to there. And we begin to see that it's a process. Now, guys, here's the cool thing about your Bible. Much of what you see spiritualized in the New Testament, applying to spiritual principles in the New Testament, is illustrated graphically and physically in the Old Testament. Now, I want to direct your attention to Deuteronomy. I can't even say Deuteronomy chapter 7. Well, the whole chapter is good. 26 verses long. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Don't worry. I just want to highlight the first five verses and then a couple others. And you see this. It's really rich. Moses is in the wilderness with a couple of million Israelites. They have been promised by God that he is going to take them out of slavery to Egypt. And he's going to give them a home. He's going to give them a homeland. He's going to give them a place of their own. So toward the end of Moses' tenure as their leader and toward the end of his life, God gives him a reminder about this promise. Listen to what he says. And when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, and he lists seven nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all nations greater than you. God acknowledges that these peoples are bigger, more numerous, more powerful than you are. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them and you shall utterly destroy them. There were people that were squatting on God's lands. Now, please, don't play the theological card that God hated these people and he wanted them out of the way. God had already given this land to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before. They had moved in on it during the interim. And God is saying, they're going to move off. I will deliver them into your hand. You shall utterly destroy them and defeat them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. And furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. What's that talking about? God is saying this to us. When you became a believer, I moved you into a place of promise. I have something that I want to make out of you. I have something that I want to do with you. I have something that you need to become. But to do that, there are a lot of things squatting in your lives that need to go. You do not negotiate with them. You destroy them. You tear them down. You don't allow a place for them in your lives. And he goes so far as to say, to these Israelites, listen, you don't intermarry with them. A lot of times people will come to me and say, well, what do you think about interracial marriage? What does the Bible have to say about that? You ready for this? Nothing. It doesn't address it. You say, well, what about that? That has nothing to do with race. It has everything, everything to do with spirituality. You know what that's saying? Believers do not intermarry with unbelievers. God is saying you do not want that influence in your home, in the most intimate relationship, the cornerstone relationship known to man, which is the relationship of the family. Before there were courts and judges and nations and kingdoms, there were homes. This precedes and is the foundational, the cornerstone relationship in all of our culture, in all of civilization, is the family. You do not want that family polluted with spiritual angst. And so as you are dating, if you are single and you are dating and you are looking, then if you're a believer, the first question on your mind should not be, man, she's hot. First question on your mind after you note that should be, I wonder if she's a really hot believer. If you've been in youth ministry, you know that you're not supposed to go kissing tongues to find out either. That should be the primary question. Now, I would take it a step further. If he or she is not a growing believer, I'd leave it alone. Because somebody always gets drugged down in that situation. Very, very, very rarely. Very rarely do you see anybody be built up. For some reason, we tend to cycle down to the lowest common denominator. And here, the Lord said, listen, there are things in your life that need to be out. You don't negotiate with them. You do not negotiate at the table of the enemy. And you don't allow it to come into your homes. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars. You shall hew down their ashram, their idols, and burn their graven images with fire. And then here it comes toward the end of the chapter, verses 21 and 22. But you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst. Translation, believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Don't fear the loneliness. Don't fear, well, if I let this habit go, what will I be left with? Don't fear that. He's a great and awesome God, and the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you. How? Little by little by little. It's a process. You don't get transformed all at once. God's working you through a process because that's all you can handle right now. Because he wants to teach you to trust him in all of these things sequentially through this experience and that experience and that experience. You begin to understand some of the way our lives play out if you follow that, because the Lord is saying, listen, little by little by little, just like I did with the Israelites in the Old Testament, I want to do with you in the new. I want to do with you in this time that you live in. He's going to empower us. The truth is, Jesus said, you look around you and all the great things you saw me do, you're going to do greater things. Do you realize that when Jesus said this, the number of real believers in the world was 120 or less? How many billions of believers are there today? What great things have you seen happen in the world? Jesus never got out of Palestine. The church is worldwide now. Not just nationwide, but worldwide. Because I'm going to be with my Father. Jesus said, listen, if I don't go, this will never happen. But because I go, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. You're going to do greater things than these. Your scope and your scale are going to be far beyond the reach that I've had. The Holy Spirit resources us. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. I just want to show you something really interesting. And we covered this extensively in our study we did called The Body a couple of years ago. You can find those notes online, theheightsfellowship.org. This is also an integral part of what is our Discovery 301 series. By the way, if you want to be a part of this, Discovery 301, we're going to be offering it October 21st of this year. So we want you guys to be a part of that if you're at all able. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it's talking about the Holy Spirit's work. It's talking specifically about what we've called this the spiritual gifts chapter, spiritual gifts section. But guys, it's so much richer than that. I want you to get this. Look in verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. Now stop right there. Most of your English Bibles, if the light is good enough in here for you to read the notes or read your text in your own copy of the scripture, I want you to see this, because gifts in most English Bibles is italicized. You seeing that? And it's italicized because in the original Greek, it doesn't exist. The English translators were trying to help us understand the context of what this is about. And so they inserted the word gifts. But it really reads, now concerning spirituals, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. Let me give it to you maybe in a little bit easier way to understand. Now concerning spiritual things, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware. There are spiritual things that are talked about in the following verses, the verses that follow, that bear our attention. It's not just spiritual gifts, in other words. And in verse 4, he goes on to say this. He says, now there are varieties of gifts. And he uses the Greek word, the term for spiritual gifts. And he says, there are varieties of gifts. He says, but the same Spirit. And then in verse 5, he says, and there are varieties of ministries, different word, but the same Lord. And then in verse 6, he says, and there are varieties of effects, different word again, but the same God who works all things in all persons. There are three things listed there. God resources us in a number of ways, but in three specific things here. If you are a believer, you receive a spiritual gift. Guys, I personally believe, and I think this is scripturally based. I've studied it for years and years and years. I told the women's group Wednesday morning when they were asking about some of these things. When I was in college and my theology was forming, was really kind of getting itself set in concrete or at least plaster of Paris, one of the big struggles in my life was specifically in regard to this, because I had a lot of well-meaning people telling me there were things I needed to be doing that I wasn't doing, and I didn't understand why I couldn't. Began to chase that and to search that out of Scripture and began to understand that's because the Holy Spirit determines who gets what gift. Not everybody gets every gift. Not everybody gets all the gifts. In fact, I personally believe now that everybody gets a gift. And that list is found in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. There's seven. You say, well, what about all these other things? We'll get to that here in a minute. But your spiritual gift is what motivates you as a believer. It is your spiritual DNA that motivates you to respond to your world the way you respond. To have the longings and desires to go do things that you really can't explain. That some people have this and some people have that. That's the Holy Spirit working His gift within you. And He says not only are there spiritual gifts, but with that spiritual gift you get to employ it in a spiritual ministry. God puts opportunities to employ and to use that gift in your life. And when you use your gift in a ministry that God brings your way, it's going to produce God results, effects. Energeimaton is the word that's used there. It's going to produce godly things that come about because of that. People will be blessed and people will understand and people will respond to God and people's lives will be better and God will be glorified and on and on and on. That's a result of us using our gift in a ministry to let God do His thing. But the Holy Spirit is the agent, is the power, is the one who resources that within us. In addition, He teaches us. John said this, he said, listen, you've received the Holy Spirit within you. You don't need anyone to teach you. Now hear me, you college students, hear me. If you are a believer, possessed of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit of Christ, do you understand that you are more theologically and spiritually brilliant than your most brilliant unbelieving professor? I don't say that to puff you up and make you arrogant. I say that so you will understand the value of the Holy Spirit residing in you to enable you to understand spiritual truth. That He is the one you listen to first and most. And you don't filter Him through your world. You filter your world through Him and the Scripture that He has given us. He teaches us. He helps us to overcome our hang-ups. And the most freeing thing that some of us are going to hear this morning is this. You know what? I don't have to be this way. I don't have to live this way. I don't have to succumb to my addictions or give in to my idiosyncrasies. It is not written anymore that I have to do that. And nobody said amen. And some of you guys just now mumbled it. Did that ought to pull you off your chair? I don't have to be this way. I don't have to give in to my bad temper. I don't have to give in to this or that. That's flesh. And Paul said, listen, If you're going to live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you're living according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Then you're really experiencing life. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I can overcome my idiosyncrasies, my hang-ups, my addictions, my problems. I can see those things defeated in my life. It's the Holy Spirit that resources us and helps us to do that. Ultimately, He guides us. He goes on to say in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. He guides us. He leads us. He makes us intimate with God. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, and he says, listen, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is a word that means dada, daddy. It's the first word a little Arabic Hebrew kid would say. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. And ultimately, He enables us to understand Scripture. To the Corinthian church, it was said, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths, because only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means. You get to get it. And then lastly, we move to wrap up. We're sealed in God's Spirit. We are sealed with God's Spirit. He helps us begin the life. He helps us live the life. And He secures the life. In Ephesians 1, we've talked about this verse off and on throughout this series on the Holy Spirit. He says that you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You were given the Holy Spirit. And you were marked in Him with a seal. A seal was something that a king possessed. They would drip, or a governor or an official would have, he would drip some hot wax on a document and press his signet ring into it with his sign or his symbol as evidence that this is notarized, that this is an official document, that is authentic, that is real, that is genuine. This is to be believed and filed and kept. It says that the Holy Spirit is placed in our life as a sign that we are authentic, that we are real, that we are genuine. Listen to me, beloved. Time to time in the Christian life, things are going to happen. Circumstances aren't going to be good. Life's going to be tough. You may say and do some things you regret. And you're going to begin to wonder, was I real? How do I as a believer have this attitude? How do I as a believer go through this experience? And you have to let the truth overcome your feelings. Because your feelings are going to tell you, you know what? You're worthless. You're not real. The truth is, God's Spirit has been poured into your life as a seal. God's saying, listen, it may not feel like it right now, but you're the real deal. You're authentic. You're genuine. And then He goes on to say, who is a deposit? Now, you guys that are in real estate, looking over here at my good friend Chris Creel. Knows this stuff, studied this stuff, worked in the industry all his life. Man, when he's buying and selling property and houses and working with people, one of the things that they talk about is earnest money, right? It's a promise that you're going to see this through. It says the Holy Spirit is our earnest, is our deposit, guaranteeing. By the way, notice it's not a deposit we're making in God. It's a deposit God made in us. This is God saying, hey, I'll take you one better. Not only is this my notary public on this person, not only am I identifying them as legitimately mine, I am saying, listen, I am going to see this through from beginning to end. I am the one who is working this from the very beginnings of the faith, through the life, to the very end. They'll never lose what I've begun in them. And my Holy Spirit is the deposit, the earnest of that. Paul uses similar imagery in 2 Corinthians 1. He says that he has identified us as his own by placing his Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment of everything he will give us. 1 John chapter 3 says that those who obey God's commandments live in fellowship with him and he in them. And we know he lives in us because why? The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so because of that truth, the Holy Spirit, who is our seal, who is our deposit, who is the earnest within us, assures us. It's the Holy Spirit that prompts that within us that, you know what? He speaks deep within our hearts to tell us that we really, truly are God's children. You see, truth overrides feelings. And then finally, He prays over us and He prays for us. In Romans chapter 8, again. The Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we ought to pray for or how we should pray. But He prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And even when you don't want to, even when you can't, even when you're despairing so much that you think everything's falling apart, the Holy Spirit is praying for you, over you, for you, very specifically to communicate to the Father, this is what He needs. This is what she has to have. Lord, make this happen in their lives. That's His work. That's what He does. And so He's securing our faith all along. He's securing our life throughout. Look what the next verse is. This is what's so rich about this. The most famous verse out of Romans 8. It's a good thing the Spirit does this, because first of all, I don't know what to pray for. But secondly, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit is living within you to make sure that these really tragic, traumatizing, troubling situations that we sometimes go through, these seasons of life that we have to endure, these wildernesses that we find ourselves in from time to time, we want to check it all in and give it all up. He says, listen, God's put His Spirit in you to help guarantee that all of this is going to work together for good. Not every situation and circumstance is palatable and fun and nice. But God's working it all together. It's all a part of His process. Live with Him, walk with Him, trust Him, and know that He's put His Spirit within you to guarantee it. So an inside job basically brings us to four conclusions. That the Holy Spirit this morning is a permanent part of a believer's life. Number two, the Holy Spirit within us becomes a source of comfort in a troubling world. Number three, the Holy Spirit in you means that you are forever God's. Not just that He's going to be there forever, but that you are forever God's. In other words, you will never and you can't lose what God has started in you. And the last thing is this. This is when it gets really personal, people. That the Holy Spirit prompting you means it's time to move with Him. So as we come to the conclusion, I would ask you this. How has the Holy Spirit been prompting you today, this morning, this message, this week, for the last little period of time? How has the Holy Spirit been prompting you? Maybe you need to have a conversation with Him in prayer about that. Maybe you need to seek some wise spiritual counsel about that. Or maybe for some of us in the room this morning, you need to respond to Christ because the Holy Spirit's been prompting you. Trust me, follow me, be a believer. Whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do this morning, we encourage you to follow Him in that. If you need to receive Christ, you're going to have the opportunity. This is the invitation. We don't do a come forward invitation here. We do a stay where you are and let God deal with you and where He's already dealing with you kind of invitation. If you need to tell us something, you need to seek counsel or have a question or those kind of things, that's why we give you a communication card to allow you to do that either anonymously or allow you to do that in a way that you can get a private response to a very personal matter. It's not incumbent upon you to come forward and talk to me, in other words. You need to talk to God because He's the one who really changes hearts. And we acknowledge Him in all those things. So what's the decision that He would have you make this morning? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we rejoice in You and love You because You have provided for us from the very beginning. For those of us who are believers, it was Your Spirit that began to prompt us and convict us way back when. It's been Your Spirit that's brought us to an understanding of the truth and brought us into fellowship of the body of Christ and has resourced us to live the life we're living. And Father, it's Your Spirit that goes on the other side of us and secures us and keeps us from falling between the cracks or out of the loop or out of the mold. Lord, You've preserved us. So Lord, I pray that You would now also use Your Spirit to direct us. Prompt us in whatever response, whatever action, attitude, habit we need to take. Father, for some in this room, You're prompting them to receive Your Son, Jesus Christ. The Spirit glorifies the Son. That's what He does. He makes them aware that the Son is the crux of all history. The cross is the dividing line. The cross is the linchpin in all of this. That if we understand that Jesus is God and became man and died on a borrowed cross in our place, was crucified for our sins and buried and rose again the third day, overcame sin and overcame death, and that if we trust Him and Him alone, we can become children of God and inherit heaven and eternity. Father, there are some in this room who would have that conversation with You right now where they would ask You to forgive their sin and to be their Savior. They trust You and You alone, and that You would fill them with Your Spirit and begin to transform them and show them from glory to glory, from place to place, from level to level, what You want them to become. Lord, I thank You for the faithful. But I pray that they would continue to follow You, that they wouldn't lose heart. They would keep at it. Lord, strengthen them today. So, Lord, we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thank you for being with us. An exciting note, we invite you to stay immediately following the service. We have one of our beautiful women who has come to me this morning and said, you know what, I want to follow the Holy Spirit's leading, and I want to be baptized. Not done that, and I want to do that. And so here in just a minute, out here on the north parking lot, we invite you to join us and celebrate that. Baptisms are a celebration because it celebrates outside what God's already done inside. And so we invite you to do that. By the way, if anybody else would like to be baptized, the water's warm and it's going to be ready, and we will see that we can do that as well.